Okay, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Beginning in verse 20, let's hear the word of God. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Heavenly Father, we ask again this morning for your blessing as we open your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1974, there was a folk pop singer by the name of Harry Chapin, who released a song that was his most famous song. It's called Cats in the Cradle. And it's a song that describes the somewhat strained relationship between a father and a son. The song starts out with a son growing up. The son is just born, the father is about his business. He's away working, the son learns to walk, as he's growing up, he's starting to talk, and the thing that stays with him is that he's going to be like his dad. He says, I'm going to be like him. And the day came where the son, throughout the whole time where he's growing up, he's always vying for his father's attention. And the father always has something else to do. He's always involved in his work and in other things that are going on. The son receives a ball and glove for a birthday present. And he says, Dad, can you teach me to throw? And the father says, well, I can't do it today. I've got too much to do. And he's so busy. And the son continues with that tagline. He says, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. Well, as the song goes on, the roles reverse. And the son grows, and the father is starting to look about himself and want to engage his son in some time together. And the son comes home from college, and he says, son, can you sit for a while? I'm pretty proud of what you're doing. And the son says, no, I got to go. I just toss me the car keys. I got to be running. And the son grows up, and he gets his own job, his own family, and he moves far away. And the father calls him up on the phone, and he says, you know, sure like to visit with you. And the son says, well, you know, the kids are sick, and this job that I'm in is such a hassle. I don't have the time. And the father hangs up the phone, and he sits back, and he says, you know what? He grew up just like me. He's just like me. Did you ever have somebody like that, somebody that you admired, that you said, you know, I really want to be like them? Happens. Usually when we look at people that we want to, if we can use the word idolize a bit, and want to be like them, we see certain aspects of their life, but we don't see the entirety of their life. We certainly don't see every part of it. It's not uncommon to hear seminary grads, these new guys that have just, you know, got their Doctor of Divinities or Doctor in Ministries, whatever, getting ready to leave the seminary to engage in some ministry, and they all they'll you know exude them with the excitement of I'm going to have a ministry like so and so, I'm so influenced by Dr. So-and-so. I just want a ministry like his. Some will go to the Bible and say, you know, I just want a ministry like Paul's. Or the Apostle Paul. Look at the great things that the Apostle Paul did. But we make these kind of comments. We make these kind of professions without counting the cost. Because certainly the Apostle Paul, and I would venture to say the doctors who they all admire, have gone through some things to attain the ministries that they've attained and God's blessed them with. We can say with some degree of certainty that the 11 disciples here had at least to some degree considered the cost of following Jesus. Certainly they had a desire to be like him, to follow him. But how great was that desire at this point? Over the next even few hours, the consideration that they had about that would become deeper into their own thinking. Serious things were going to be happening, and the commitments that they've made, they'd start to reconsider maybe a little bit. Their counting of the cost, their consideration of the cost, would manifest itself in different ways. Before the night was over, Peter was going to profess that he didn't even know who Jesus was. The cost to him was going to be dear. But Jesus is going to continue on. He continues teaching because he knows these men. He knows these men better than they know themselves. And he continues teaching as they're making their way to the garden. And he says, "Remember the word that I said to you." Now, we can read this sentence in a couple of different ways. We can ask it as a question, or we can read it as an imperative, and either way, it doesn't really lose meaning. We can say, "Do you remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master." Because Jesus had just made that statement back in the 13th chapter when he was teaching them, reminding them, the servant is not greater than the master. But I guess it's more properly done from the imperative sense that you remember, because the time is coming. Plant this in your head. Do not forget what I am teaching you. A servant is not greater than his master. Maybe the temptation would come along to these guys that they might think a little more highly of themselves than they ought. After all, they were hand-picked by Jesus for the job that they had in front of them. They were ordained for a special work. They were going to excel in the kingdom of God. Some of these guys, Almighty God would inspire to write some of this Bible. What a blessing that would have been. All of them would be involved in the expansion and the establishment of the church. You see, you can't, we can't say that, you know. I mean, today we have guys that plant churches, for sure. But these 11 were involved in the establishment on this earth of the church. They were special. And it could have passed their minds that shouldn't they have a right to be above any danger? I mean, because the job that they have to perform is so important. It's so vital. Shouldn't they believe themselves to be exceptional when it comes to persecution? But Jesus says, no, guys. No. He says, listen, if they persecute me, you better expect to experience persecution. And they didn't really have to think long and hard about that, because the persecution of Christ was occurring right before their eyes. It was going on. The persecution of Jesus wasn't simply a future event. It was going on right then. And it had been going on for a while. They were experiencing it firsthand with him. The King of Kings had been harassed. The King of Kings had been lied about. The great pious religious leaders were going about telling lies about Jesus, trying to dishearten those who would follow him and mess up their minds. And sure, it was about to get much worse. Jesus warned in Matthew 10 that a man's foes would be members of his own family. He said, guys, those who are the closest to you could very well be the ones who turn on you. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be shaken by that. But Jesus adds to this message, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, there is a profoundness to the ministry that you have. There is a blessedness. And as Jesus has his word kept, and you go out and preach his word, your word will be kept as well. These men themselves have kept Christ's word. Those who are his disciples in truth. They've kept his word. They've kept his precepts as best they could to this point. And there is a desire to continue keeping them, as should be the desire in all of us who proclaim the name of Christ. We should desire to keep his word. We should desire to keep his precepts. We should desire to share that word with other people and pray that they too would experience that desire. Look, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all those who believe in Jesus Christ, will convict us if we don't. If we fall short, conviction is quick. But he doesn't always walk around keeping us under his thumb and saying, remember when you did this, remember when you did that, because he also renders peace when we confess our sins. See, people don't let things slide. People don't let go. If you cross somebody, The natural tendency of man is to hold grudges until the day you die. That's the natural tendency of man. You mess with me, you're never going to forget about it. We're never going to let you let it go. I've heard people talk, you know, I listen to a lot of radio, but you hear people talk on some of these talk shows, and they'll say, you know, well, we can't forgive so-and-so, they did this. Well, the whole idea of forgiveness is forgetting that they did that, not holding it against them any longer. If somebody confesses their sins, you let it go. We confess our sins to Almighty God because we sin. And he says to do that. And his word says to us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he forgives us. And that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? Now, here's the thing about grace in that scripture, in that doctrine, in that faith. Is if God is God, can he really forget? See, if God is God, he can't really forget. What the scripture tells us is that he doesn't remember those things against us. That's grace. That's where God knows this stuff occurred, but he doesn't hold it against you anymore. You are justified in Christ. And so he renders peace when we confess to him. I wonder, did you ever have someone be angry with you, but you didn't know why they were angry with you? It happens. It happens. And it can be a most distressful state of life. You know, I've told you before. I had a job one time. I got fired from twice. The boss loved me so much, he fired me twice. But he really did like me, you know. And the first time he fired me, he called me up and asked me to please come back. He was a strange bird. He got his jollies out of firing people. I mean, it was just. That was the nature of the beast. There were people. This was a little plant over in Middlefield. And he would just walk through his shop. And if he was having a particularly bad day, which seemed like happened occasionally, often, somebody out there would lose their job. And it'd have to be about the business of hiring somebody and bringing somebody and retraining and all that stuff. And he had this desire to be the all in all in the plant. He was the owner. He could do that. I guess he could take that position. But he would take his management staff and play them off of one another. You know, one guy in charge of one department, another guy in charge of another department, and he would say something to one guy, say something to the other guy, so that these two guys would go feuding with each other. And he's the instigator. He's the guy keeping it going. Well, that was the situation he had with me. I was in management in the front office, and he hired a secretary. And he started something with her. And she got angry with me. And I didn't know why. And so I got fired. Well, like I said, he called me up, he said, would you come back? And I said, okay, I'll come back, but you know, there has to be none of this shenanigans going on in here. No, everything's good, everything's gonna be fine, whatever kind of thing. And I wasn't back probably, 3 weeks maybe, and he was at it again. He was stirring a pot. And I found out, in due time, what was going on. And so I called a girl back to my office and I said, listen, I need to know. What's the anger? What have I done that has created this problem? And you know what her answer was? You're going to know this answer. You've heard this answer before. You know. I said, no, I don't. I said, yes, you do. You know exactly what you. I said, I'm telling you, I don't know. And I really would like to know. I said, because my job's on the line here. Well, I'm not telling you. I said, okay, that's cool. Believe me, it was a blessing to be fired from that place. The one guy who was left behind got under so much pressure, he ended up having a brain hemorrhage from the pressure that the boss would put on his people. But whatever it is, to have somebody angry with you and you don't know why, it can be a most distressful situation in life. And in that situation, like I just described, what if you found out that the reason for their behavior towards you wasn't your fault? Now, if somebody's walking around, they're angry with you, you don't know why they're angry, but it's not your fault that they're angry with you. You know, that could have you, you know, standing in a corner and, you know, blubbering like an idiot. You might succumb to the temptation that injustice has occurred. But in this case that Jesus talks about, none of that happened. Jesus told the men that they would be hated, that they would be persecuted, but it wouldn't be their fault. He said, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. It was for his name's sake that Christians suffer persecution. It's for Jesus. And remember, it's Christ's name is Christ himself. That's the identification. You suffer for Christ. Because the war goes on until it finally is put to an end. Until the evil one is finally cast into the perdition. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And then he comments that these persecutors, they wouldn't have anything against them if he hadn't showed up and ministered to them. If Jesus hadn't come in their very presence and performed miracles and taught truth and done all the blessings that he had done, they wouldn't have known guilt. But they did know guilt. They were guilty of sin because of that. They hated Christ and they hated his Father. And these are people that were trying to represent themselves as these highly pious people. They knew all about God. They knew all about the law. They wrote a bunch of the law because they figured God was inept and he needed some help, so they added to the law. And they knew all of it. And everybody was supposed to respect them because they were these pious folk. But they hated Christ and they hated God, the Father. But like we mentioned before, why should they hate Christ? I mean, didn't he just go about doing good things? We talked about that last week. I mean, you know, healing people, feeding people, you know, delivering people. He only went about doing good. Why hate him? They didn't have a reason to hate him. And Jesus was fulfilling prophetic scripture. The psalmist in the 69th Psalm had written, "They hated me without a cause." And he said the number that hated him was more than the number of the hairs of his head. They hated me without a cause, without a reason. I don't need a reason to hate Brussels sprouts, you know. Just hate them. That's a vegetable. Who cares if you hate them? This is the living Christ. They hated him without a reason, without a cause. He'd done nothing to them. They thought to do Jesus harm and had no true reason to do it. Now here's the thing. God did. These people had no legitimate reason to hate Christ. No legitimate reason to persecute him. To do the things that they did. But God did. And you say, what? That's kind of bizarre. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. All that Christ endured, all the physical persecution, all the slander that came his way, the humiliation, all of these elements played a role in our redemption. Jesus had to do these things. Jesus had to experience these things for us. The hatred of men had to result in the crucifixion in order that God's people could be saved. What does that do to you? What does that knowledge mean to you? What is our reaction to such things? It should move us to offer praise and thanksgiving. Because Jesus is enduring some horrible things for us. He's doing those things to claim a bride for himself, to secure that bride. It should motivate us. It should move us to continually rid ourselves of the things that bring him reproach. And so daily we sit and we meditate and we talk to God and we thank him for the blessings of the day. And we say, as David did, to search me. Lord, if there's blatant things in my life that I know about, I'm going to confess those. I'm going to be up front. I'm going to get rid of those. I want to be done with that right now. But talk to me, Lord, about the things that I'm not remembering. Search me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Bring it to my mind so that I can be rid of it. To consider the things that Jesus endured, to consider the words that he speaks to us, should move us to daily seek more of his grace. Just to live the day. To obtain from him through the reading and ingesting of his word the strength that we need to do battle with the evil one. To do battle with our own flesh. Because frankly, you're going to fight your own flesh a lot more than you're going to do battle with Satan. Satan's not this infinite being that's everywhere. Satan, frankly, doesn't have too much time for you. But your own sin nature has a field day with you. And so we pray to God and we ask for strength to get through another day. To fight the temptations that come our way. To be able to wield off the fiery darts of the evil one when they come. To resist the devil and to see him flee from us and experience that blessing. Isn't that a good thing? Yeah, I'm rambling, but so what? Isn't that a good thing when you have been fighting a sin in your life and you win? When the temptation comes your way and you say, oh man, not again, and you win? Isn't that a blessing from God? We thank Christ for helping us in that. We look intently into his word to fortify ourselves, to do battle. And then we humbly bow before him and give thanks for his blessings to us. Amen. Let's pray.